Before we get started in our study for today, I want to quickly place this message in the context of what we're doing in our present series of sermons. 2 weeks ago, I showed you this picture of the cycle of 12 topics that make up this sermon series on apologetics. This slide shows the progression in a cycle that we're generally following week after week. The heart of this series is the set of 8 sermons, starting at number 4 through 11, where we look at how Jesus argued for his claim to be God. So that's the heart of this series. Last Sunday was number 7 in our series, or the 4th in his arguments of why he is God that we're giving our attention to in this series. Here's another look at this series, another way to look at it. We started with 3 sermons to lay the foundation for doing apologetics, reasons for why we believe, recognizing from these sermons that for some people, all the facts in the world will not convince them of the truth. You've probably run across those kind of people. Well, they are out there, and we have to realize that if they've determined not to have an open heart and open mind to the truth, that all the work you do to tell them facts, tell them the truth, depends on an open heart. And we pray then for that. We also recognize that this series is intended to strengthen our own faith as much as it is to prepare us to share our faith more effectively. Upon that foundation of those 3 preliminary sermons, we are laying 8 more blocks. It's the 5th one that we lay down for the second time today, that of Jesus' use of parables to communicate that he's the Lord. Our goal in this whole series is that we will be better equipped to share the gospel of Jesus Christ because our own personal faith has been strengthened in the process. That's the goal. Now today, we return to the question, how did Jesus use parables to defend his claim that he is God? If you remember 3 months ago, I mentioned Philip Payne, who has asserted that in 20 of the 52 narrative parables of Jesus, Jesus depicts himself in imagery that in the Old Testament is a reference to God. Previously, we examined parables where Jesus identified himself with the following Old Testament titles of God: the rock, the shepherd, the bridegroom, the sower, and the director of the harvest. Each of these titles was used to describe God in the Old Testament, and each featured a unique aspect of God's relationship with humanity. These titles were so clearly attached to God's identity that for someone to assign to himself one of these titles, that would be construed as claiming to be God. And that is precisely what Jesus does in 20 of his narrative parables that we find in the Gospels. You can review that sermon from November 24th, 2013, on our church website. The point of emphasis in that previous sermon was to highlight that Jesus used parables to implicitly declare that he was the God of the Old Testament, now present in human flesh. In other words, Jesus used parables to defend his claim that he was God. He is God because just like his Father, he is the rock and the shepherd. He is God because just like his Father, he is the bridegroom and the sower. He is God because just like his Father, he is the director of the harvest. Now today, we focus on one more title reserved for God, to which Jesus lays claim. It's the exclusive attribute of God, who alone has the authority and power to forgive sins. God alone is the forgiver of sins. We read in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, that God proclaimed to Moses, the Lord, that is Yahweh, the Lord, Yahweh, double Yahweh, Yahweh, Lord, Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Offenses against God can only be forgiven by God. So today we focus our attention on Jesus making the claim to be the forgiver of sins, which is an attribute belonging exclusively to God. And I trust that as a result of having your heart and mind exposed to God's word today, that you will be greatly encouraged that the one who went to the cross carrying our sin indeed has the authority to forgive us of those sins. Let's now set our gaze on the story of the invited guest, Jesus, the uninvited guest, the sinful woman, and the dinner party hosted by Simon the Pharisee. Within this story, we will hear Jesus tell the parable of the two debtors. Thus, we have a story within a story. So when I read this story, take note of how Jesus uses his parable to describe what's really going on at Simon the Pharisee's dinner party. And here are some preliminary verses from Luke's gospel that will help us understand the context for this dinner party. Keep in mind, the host of this dinner is Simon the Pharisee. Jesus is the invited guest. The sinful woman is the uninvited intruder, as Simon the Pharisee might say. Luke 5, two chapters before our text. Luke 5, verse 30. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to Jesus' disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Okay? In their understanding of righteousness, one cannot be righteous if he associates with the unrighteous. Now, though there is some truth to that claim, the Pharisees totally miss the point that doctors must associate with the sick if the sick are to become well. Most definitely, doctors have to take certain precautions so that they don't contract the same diseases that they're assisting their patients in overcoming. The Pharisees did not view themselves as spiritual physicians, but rather as judges of the law. And as we all know, there's a vast difference between these two vocations. In some senses, it's a little bit like comparing firemen with police officers. Two different approaches. The difference here of spiritual physicians and judges of the law comes out in Luke 6, chapter 7. We're now just one chapter away from our text. It says, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they were watching him closely. My, have we noticed this constantly with these Pharisees, haven't we? They seem to always be hanging around the periphery. Whenever Jesus is out in public, they're like spy lawyers looking to find even the smallest infraction of the law so they can file a lawsuit against someone. I know someone like that. I mean, he's really a spy lawyer. But notice the commentary Luke adds regarding these Pharisees and experts in the law from chapter 7, verse 30. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. In other words, they had not repented of their sin and thus were holding on to their own self-righteousness. I mean, how could the defenders of the law confess to be offenders of the law? That would require a great deal of humility, wouldn't it? Which didn't seem to be part of their repertoire. They were more into accusing than into confessing. Jesus spoke directly to them, saying in Luke 7:34, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you Pharisees and experts of the law say," speaking of himself now, "here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." So as I read the story of this dinner party hosted by Simon the Pharisee, one has to wonder why he invited Jesus to come to his home in the first place. And by the time I wrap up this sermon, you may have come to some of your own conclusions about that question. Our text is starting in verse 36 of Luke 7. "Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him," you realize that they actually reclined at the table, probably one elbow on the floor and one to eat with. So it's logical to see that she could be behind him. "As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When Simon, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner.' Jesus answered him, 'Simon, I have something to tell you.' 'Tell me, teacher,' he said. 'Two men owed money,'" this is the parable now, "'two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?' Simon replied, 'I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled.' 'You have judged correctly,' Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You, Simon, did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You, Simon, did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her sins have been forgiven. Her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, and he who has been forgiven little loves little.' Then Jesus said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' The other guests began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And Jesus said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" From the interactions that Jesus had with Simon the Pharisee, what do you think Jesus knows already about Simon? Well, as a discerner of people's hearts and an expert in reading a person's body language, Jesus knows what Simon is thinking about this woman. Simon knows enough about the sin in this woman's life, to believe that association with her will implicate him as a sinner as well. Jesus knows this about Simon the Pharisee. We could probably figure that out. Jesus wouldn't have to be a prophet to interpret the body language and actions of Simon. As we'll see from Jesus' rebuke of Simon, he had taken note of how he had been treated by Simon upon entrance into his house. Simon's conduct was anything but respectful of Jesus, worse than what a common guest would receive. We've all experienced that, I'm sure, being a guest somewhere, but treated as persona non grata. We've wondered why we were invited in the first place if we weren't even going to be given the basic courtesies of a guest. That's how Jesus was treated by Simon the Pharisee. But worse, Simon sent lots of nonverbal cues that Jesus was unworthy of the respect of even a common guest. But it is also true that Jesus was not just reading and interpreting the nonverbals of Simon. Jesus, as God, knew exactly what Simon was thinking. Further, he also knew what was going on in the heart and mind of the sinful woman. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw what the woman, the sinful woman, was doing, he said to himself, if this man, Jesus, were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Verse 40, Jesus answered him. Isn't that interesting? Jesus answered him. Simon speaks to himself, and Jesus answers him. Now, I suppose some would say, well, he muttered to himself, and he had such good hearing, he could hear it. Simon speaks to himself, and Jesus answered him. That had to have communicated an immediate answer to Simon's question, if Jesus were a prophet, no? Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. And here's the parable again. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. So it's a 10 to 1. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he canceled the debts of both of them. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Now, did you notice that just before Jesus tells Simon the parable, it's almost like Jesus is asking Simon for permission to tell him the story. Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher. Now, it's a very short parable, having but three characters, two debtors, and one moneylender. This is so simple, both the story and the question. Who will love the forgiver of indebtedness more, the one with the smaller debt or the one with the larger debt? How do you read Simon's response in verse 43 that opens with, I suppose? Wouldn't that suggest some reluctance on Simon's part? Possibly even a begrudging answer? As though to say, I know exactly what the correct answer is, but if I say it too enthusiastically, I will only be jumping into a trap. So if I say, I suppose, then I'm showing that I already smell where this parable is going, and I don't like it. Jesus then demonstrates how a parable like he has just told can be used to drive home a lesson and a rebuke. So, if the lesson is that someone who is forgiven much loves much, and someone who is forgiven little loves little, how is this lesson applied in a real situation like the one Simon and the sinful woman find themselves? Verse 44. Again, we read, "Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon." And that's an interesting... He's talking over here, but he's talking about the woman. "Do you see this woman? I came into your house, Simon. You didn't give me the obligatory water for my feet. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You, Simon, didn't give me the normal kiss. But this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You, Simon, did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you that her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." As Jesus speaks to the Pharisee, he's looking at the woman. This had to have been an awkward moment for this woman. Just put yourself in her position. She most certainly was not trying to draw attention to herself. The last thing she would want is to be spotlighted at this party. But what's done is done. And now Jesus is going to confirm that this woman's repentant and grateful heart had acted by faith when she turned to Jesus for the forgiveness of her great sin. Look closely at how this story is written. It makes sense that Jesus and this woman had met previously, and he had forgiven her of her sins upon her cry for mercy. She came in as forgiven, not waiting for forgiveness. The scene at the Pharisee's house was the response of gratitude from this woman for what had already taken place. And picking up on these three traditional and expected actions a host was to show to his guests, Jesus cuts Simon's quivering legs right out from under him. And you might ask, was Jesus right to embarrass this Pharisee so openly in front of his own guests? The fact that Jesus did this strongly suggests to me that Jesus knew the true motives of Simon to be that he had intended to gather more evidence against Jesus by having him in his home. And as we've seen before, when Jesus engages vicious Pharisees, he's not at all hesitant to put them in their place, exposing their hypocrisy publicly. Notice those three elements of gracious hospitality. One, water for which to wash the guest's feet. That was the custom. Two, a kiss of welcome, probably accompanied by an embrace. Three, anointing oil on the head of the guest as a token of joy, of hospitality and acceptance, a sign of blessing as the guest enters the house. Simon omitted each of these expected acts of gracious hospitality. Simon was a shabby, disrespectful host to Jesus, signaling a deceitful and vicious motive at the heart of his dishonoring omissions. In startling contrast, Jesus highlights how this sinful woman had not only done all three of the welcoming acts of hospitality, but she had done them not as a ritual, but out of deep love and gratitude. She was the one who showed Jesus the honor and respect he deserved, for she, not Simon, knew how deeply in debt she had been because of her sin. Because Jesus had forgiven her of her great and many sins, she was now overflowing with love and gratitude to Jesus. So what's the point of this parable? We've already seen it. The one who has been forgiven much loves much. The one who has been forgiven little loves little. But if we make this the conclusion, we miss the more significant point of this parable. Remember, there were three persons in this parable. There were two debtors and one lender. Jesus identifies himself with the lender in this parable. And as the lender to two who were in debt, Jesus had compassion on both of them. Not just the one with the greater debt, but on both. He understood that both of them were debtors. The problem for Simon was that he didn't understand himself to be a debtor at all. He saw himself in the position of judge, as righteous, as not needing forgiveness. Thus he had no gratitude. He had no love for Jesus. He even considers Jesus as being unrighteous for showing compassion to this great debtor, this sinful woman. So it could be that the point of this story is that it is very crucial that we see ourselves as God sees us. We may not be as bad a sinner in our eyes as someone else. We may not even be aware of anything for which we need forgiveness. So why would we cry out for forgiveness? So Jesus could be saying to us, invite Jesus to tell you the truth about yourself and be willing to receive it. But again, we could miss the most significant point of this lesson if we stop there. Notice how this story itself helps us to not miss the most important point of this story. Look at verses 48 and 49. Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Who is this? You see, this story is ultimately about the lender who had compassion on all those who were indebted to him. And in his compassion, he forgave their indebtedness. And for all those who truly understand that they are in debt to the lender, by a very great or just a small amount, their response will be that of love. Love for the lender and gratitude for his forgiveness. And this woman demonstrates the kind of response that God desires when he forgives sins. Because God understands that the indebtedness known as sin enslaves. Sin destroys. Sin reduces opportunity. Sin closes doors. Sin damages relationships. And most importantly, the relationship we have with God himself. Sin puts people into bondage, and sadly, a bondage that they may not even realize the extent of. David tells us how awful it is to be enslaved in sin, to be bound up in it. Psalm 25, verse 16, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have multiplied. Free me from my anguish. Look upon my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins." In Psalm 32, David writes, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." See, David cried out to God for mercy, just as this sinful woman did. God responded to them both. And upon being forgiven, they both experienced a freedom that set them to love and worship the one who forgave them. Verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 32 and verse 5. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So here we have Jesus telling the parable of two debtors and the moneylender. The connections of our story to this parable become terribly significant. The great debtor was the woman. The lesser debtor was Simon the Pharisee. The moneylender was Jesus. The indebtedness is equated to sin. Thus, the forgiveness of the debt by the moneylender refers to the forgiveness of the woman's great sins by Jesus. It is Jesus who forgives her sins. Jesus is the forgiver of sins. And the onlookers get this point. They watched as a forgiven sinner came to Jesus to lavishingly and passionately express her love for Jesus, the forgiver of her sins. Her love was grounded in her gratitude for the real release and the genuine freedom that she was now experiencing. No longer being held in bondage to her sins, these onlookers became witnesses of this astonishing demonstration of love from a guilt-free woman. But these onlookers also knew that only God can forgive sin. So it's a serious question that the crowd asks. Who is this who even forgives sins? Who is this? The answer has to be God, for only God can forgive sin. So herein is the major point of this parable. Jesus is claiming for himself deity. He is claiming that he is God and has acted as such in granting forgiveness to a very obviously sinful woman. Jesus is claiming in a very public manner that he has the power and authority as God to forgive sin. And he has used that power as an expression of compassion to set a sin-bound woman free. As a member of the triune Godhead, Jesus is the visible expression of the invisible, compassionate God described in the Old Testament. And for those who know and understand the Old Testament, they know. And they now see Jesus claiming to be this same God, who has mercy and compassion, is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. So let there be no doubt in our minds that Jesus claims to be God, the God who forgives sin. And by his death and resurrection from the dead, he has validated his claim. And any one of us who wishes to be forgiven need only to repent of our stubbornness, our waywardness, our thinking that we can borrow life from the giver of life without any obligation or responsibility to him, or to repent from dishonoring him for who he really is. Repent and cry out to him and ask for the forgiveness that he is offering and receive it. And when that forgiveness comes and sets us free, we will be inwardly constrained to bow in worship and pour out our love to the giver of life and the forgiver of sins, Jesus the Christ. How appropriate it is that we'd come now to the Lord's table to celebrate Christ's ministry of reconciliation that he accomplished, that he fulfilled when he went to the cross to die for our sins, that by his resurrection he has demonstrated his authority to forgive us for our sins and unite us with his Father reconciled. though it came by means of Christ's death. This table represents a celebration of victory. It's the table of remembrance of Christ's conquering sin and death, removing the barrier that sin had created, so that now we are sons and daughters of God in Christ. Amen.